Let me invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, we'll be looking at this whole chapter, verses 1 to 11 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you along the seats in the back, and our passage this morning is found on page 1030. Revelation chapter 4. We begin in the book of Revelation the second of seven scenes. As we've already seen in our study together, Revelation begins with an introduction and it ends with a concluding section, but in between are seven sections, many of them actually made up of seven parts, which fits with the numbering and the symbolic numbers that Revelation contains. We've already seen the letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But when we come to these scenes, the next several scenes, including this one, the second of the seven, where we're actually going to see scenes that overlap with one another. Scene 2 begins here in chapter 4, and it's going to run essentially through the end of chapter 7. And then scene 3 begins in 8 through 11 and on and on. And really, these are overlapping scenes. The best way to actually read the book of Revelation is what we can technically call, in New Testament scholarship jargon, the onion theory of the book of Revelation. When you cut an onion in half, what do you see? You see a series of concentric circles. And that's what we've got here, the basic structure of the book of Revelation. So this scene, and we'll look at this more in weeks to come, scene two in chapters 4 through 7 are going to describe certain things to us that are essentially going to be told again in a different way in many of the coming scenes, several of the coming scenes. So that's what we'll find here as we move on through this great book. But one thing that you need to see is that this book of visions begins with this wonderful vision of heaven itself. And to the one who sits on the throne of heaven and to the worshipers before the throne in heaven. We have just looked last week at this final letter to the seventh church, the church of Laodicea, and we saw that it was a lukewarm church. And last Sunday, we saw that as we come to the end of that passage, what does Jesus do? He takes us and the Laodicean Christians and all believers back to the gospel. Come and buy, which really costs nothing. Come and buy from me, Jesus says here. Come and present yourself to me and embrace me in the free gift of salvation that I lay before you. And as we saw last week, it is the gospel itself that helps us to overcome our lukewarm state. Well, I think this chapter also, and chapter 5 that follows, can also help us to overcome a lukewarm state as we are taken before the very throne of God. And we see this glorious scene of worship here in Revelation chapter 4, carrying over into Revelation chapter 5. So hear God's word as I read this morning, Revelation 4, verses 1 to 11. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, may He write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's again go to God in prayer. Our Father, we do come to exalt You as the holy God. We thank You that we come in this place to meet with You. You tell us that as Your people gather, we are the very temple of the living God. And You come and You meet with us in this place. And we pray that by Your word and by Your Spirit this morning, we might catch a glimpse of Your glory, Your beauty, Your awesome majesty, that we might worship You rightly. So teach us, we pray, and write Your word on our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember very clearly the very first time I saw The Wizard of Oz. I was about 7 years old, 7, 8 years old, somewhere in there. But I still remember that scene when Dorothy and Toto and our three companions are going into the presence of the great and powerful Oz. And I remember getting scared as a young boy. And when the cowardly lion turns around and runs and jumps out the window, I was right there with him. "Let's get out of here. This is not a good place to be." Now, you know, of course, that The Wizard of Oz is really an anti-Christian, an anti-religious movie with themes that call into question the greatness and the power of a holy other. There's the great and powerful Oz as he's presented in front of them, but when you pull back the curtain on the side, you see a guy speaking into a microphone and pulling levers that actually looks a lot like the earlier huckster that we encountered back in Kansas in Dorothy's home state. Dorothy and the lion and the scarecrow and the tin man go to the wizard for gifts. But really, ultimately, they don't need him. We find out as we move along through the story or through the movie that really ultimately the great and powerful Oz isn't needed. The tin man discovers really that he has a heart after all. He doesn't need Oz to give him a heart. The scarecrow really does have a brain. He really can think for himself. And lo and behold, we find out that the cowardly lion really does have courage and acts in courageous ways. And Dorothy really doesn't even need Oz to get home. She's always had the ability to get back home. Our salvation, the message of the Wizard of Oz is our salvation is within us. We already have it. We don't need to look to someone else, to a divine being for our salvation. It's good for us to pull back the curtain sometimes and to see what's really being taught in many of the things that we watch television and in movies. But it's a movie that is filled with skepticism, a skepticism of a great other. Scripture, and here in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 4, presents for us a truly great and powerful God who draws our awe, our wonder, our fear, and our praise. And John has the door of heaven opened up so that we can see and catch a vision of this great God. It is crucial that really the visions, and really what we are beginning in this scene 2 of the book of Revelation, when we begin in chapter 4, we're really getting into the main action, if you will, of this book itself. And it is crucial that these visions that are coming begin with this one. Because remember, Revelation is going to present for us a world that is chaotic. A world that seems to be absolutely ruled by the forces of evil and the forces of darkness. And what this first vision shows us that is that in the midst of this chaotic world, there is a supreme ruler of the universe. And he sits on his throne. Things around us may look like they're a mess. Chaos. But there is a supreme ruler who sits on his throne. And what Revelation 4 gives us this morning is a picture of how things really are. This is reality. God is in control. And it also reminds us that our chief end, as I think we've prayed twice this morning now, in the providence of God, our chief end is to glorify this great and powerful God. So we look and we see here in Revelation chapter 4 that John says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And there is a voice that comes," John says, the one who had been speaking at first to him earlier. That voice that's sounds like a trumpet says, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. I will show you." And John is taken up and he sees a scene in heaven. By the way, when we think about John here, John, of course, is being used as a prophet of God. And what's another name for a prophet? It's a seer in the Old Testament. A prophet is one who sees. God gives revelations, visions to the prophet or to the seer. And I want us to look at this morning what he sees, and especially his focus is on God himself. So let's look at three things that we see of God in heaven in this scene in terms of what John has shown this morning. And the first is we see that God is a majestic king. Or I should perhaps say the majestic king. King. The first thing we see, or that John sees and we see in verse 2, is a throne. John writes, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven." And it's interesting that John begins there. He goes right on to talk about the one who is seated on the throne, but he begins there with a throne. "I saw a throne in heaven." And the throne is the reminder to us that the one who is seated on it, in a vision that it's very difficult to make out in many ways, But the focus on the throne here is to remind us that the one seated there is the King. And he's seated on the throne of heaven. That is, he is the King of all creation. He's the King of the universe. That's the picture here. This King who is on his throne. And then John goes on to describe what he sees and the awesome appearance. You'll notice in the verses that follow that there is no form. There are no physical descriptions. And of course, that's in keeping with how Scripture treats God. We don't have physical descriptions of God in the Bible. There's no form. There's no head, no hands, nothing physically described here. He's described in various images. Three in particular make use of precious stones. First of all, John says in verse 3, he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Jasper. What is jasper? Well, there are actually, in John's day, different kinds of jasper that could come in different colors. But later in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that there is a jasper that is described that is as clear as crystal. And that's probably the same thing that we have here. A translucent stone, clear as crystal. It sparkles, it flashes. There's a purity there, a brightness, a radiance. It probably describes for us, pictures for us, the purity of God Himself. Sparkling radiance of God, the one who sits on His throne. Carnelian is a deep red stone, and literally, commentators tell me, because I've never done it, but when you hold a red carnelian in your hand, it looks like there is a smoldering fire inside, burning inside. And maybe this depicts for us the fire of God. We actually see torches burning. The spirits are burning torches, described later. And this one who sits on the throne, who is pure and radiant, is also one who burns, perhaps with his just and righteous anger, especially against those who would mistreat and abuse his people, as we're going to see as we read on and study on in this book of Revelation. God's wrath that burns against human sin. He's described as having the appearance here of a rainbow that has the appearance of an emerald, a green rainbow. Not multicolored here, but a green rainbow. Never seen one of those. But we do know what a rainbow is and what it says. It reminds us that our God is a God who makes promises and keeps those promises. Our God is a God who enters into a covenant with His people and keeps His covenant promises. That's what the rainbow was. It was a sign of God's covenant with Noah, his a sign of His promise that He would never again flood the earth, even though human nature wasn't any better after the flood than it was before the flood. And Scripture actually explicitly tells us that. If you compare Genesis 6 to Genesis 8, the end of Genesis 8, the same description of human beings is in both places, before the flood and after the flood. The flood didn't get rid of those bad people, and now we got good people. Now they're just as sinful afterwards as before, but God says, never again will I do this, and I'll give you this sign. A sign of my promise. It's green. Perhaps this, as one commentator puts it, a soothing color that brings back images of fields and meadows. What we see here is God's holiness. We see his justice, his wrath that burns against human sin, and yet we see God's precious promises and covenant with his people. What a beautiful description, threefold description of our God that we see here in this description in Revelation chapter 3. God will do justice. He will punish His enemies, but He will uphold and vindicate His saints. That's what a king does. And that's what our great King does. We read this morning from the Shorter Catechism in our Confession of Faith about Christ and how He executes His office as a king. How does He do it? He subdues us to Himself. He rules and defends us. And He restrains and conquers all His and our enemies. This is the great and majestic King. As the old saying goes, if God is not sovereign, then what? God is not God. The sovereign King who sits on the throne of the universe. Put yourself, and it may not be too hard these days. Put yourself in the position of Christians who are facing not just random persecution, but the official persecution of the government. The official persecution of the Roman Emperor. And picture yourself, these Christians who feel small and insignificant in the face of that, wondering, how can we withstand this? How can we stand up? What can we do? We can't appeal to the king. Imagine this great scene of this throne and the mighty king who is on this throne, the majestic king who is on this throne in light of what they are facing. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this needs to be an encouragement to us as well. That this same king still sits on his throne. And what we do is we go to him, we trust him, we rest in his precious promises to us, and we submit to him and we worship him. So first we see this majestic king, but secondly we see a mighty Lord. A mighty Lord. Let's continue to look at the descriptions here that John lays out beginning in verse 4. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. So 24 thrones with 24 elders seated on them. Elders, of course, as we Presbyterians well know, it's the biblical structure of authority. Elders lead, elders rule in the church. It goes back to the Old Testament when Moses returned to Egypt. Who did he go to speak to? He was told to go to the elders of Israel. And now here around the throne, we see elders around the throne. And in between, we see instructions for the ordaining and the setting up of elders in the church, in the churches of Jesus Christ. Hence our name Presbyterian, Presbyteros, from the Greek word elder. But there are 24 of them here. Why 24? Well, most likely what we have here is 24 bringing together the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In fact, as we're going to see later in Revelation chapter 21, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, we read, has 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 foundations have the names of the 12 apostles. So that's probably the image that we have here. These 24 elders, in other words, are representatives of the true church throughout the ages. The true church throughout the ages. They have white garments. They have golden crowns. They have endured, and now they are enthroned and they are reigning with Christ, which is the great promise that we've seen earlier in the letters to the churches, that those who overcome will reign with Jesus. And they are doing that. But we also see this frightening scene. A frightening scene in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. What's that language from? It takes us back to Mount Sinai. It takes us to times in the Old Testament when God revealed himself. And this is how God revealed himself typically, in this kind of frightening way. Lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. It shows us God's power. His fearful, awesome presence. You remember how the Israelites responded when God drew near on Mount Sinai. They were afraid. And they said, you know, Moses, we thought maybe it'd be a good idea to draw near to God, but you go for us. And we'll be praying for you. You speak to us. If God speaks to us, we'll die. You speak to us. And actually, that's exactly right. We need a mediator between this awesome, majestic God and sinful human beings. A demonstration of his power, of his might. We read that before the throne are seven burning torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven spirits, we've actually already seen them back in chapter 1. We said this notion of seven spirits is the notion of the fullness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the plenitude of the Holy Spirit, seven, that number of completion or perfection. The Spirit of God is powerful and burning with fire. The fire that purifies, the fire that destroys, the fire that can also heal. Some churches actually have their image, their symbol is this flame of fire. Symbolizes the Holy Spirit. But finally, look before the throne, verse 6. John tells us before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. What is this sea of glass like crystal? John's going to describe later in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 13, that these terrifying beasts come where? From the sea. And oftentimes, if you go back into the Old Testament, you see that this Old Testament imagery, this biblical imagery of the sea, is an imagery for chaos. It's an imagery of evil. And we sometimes even see this imagery, it's poetic imagery, actually drawn from the nations for a variety of reasons around, but this imagery of God defeating the sea monster in the Old Testament. It's not to be taken literally, but that's the poetic imagery that's used there in the Old Testament. The sea is a sign of chaos, especially when the sea is churned up. The terrifying sea that you don't want to be out in when the storm comes, right? But here, how is it described? It's a sea of glass, like crystal. The sea that you want to be out in. The sea that you want to be skiing on, water skiing. In other words, what's the picture here? Evil's to come, and there's already evil going on now, but God has won. God has won. Before the throne of God, the sea is absolutely calm. God has defeated his enemies. chaos, evil, Satan himself has been defeated. And again, think of this being written to a church facing and a church that will face more and greater persecution, I think, is what Revelation describes. But the picture here is it's already calm before the throne of God. Because God is already victorious. And as we're going to see in chapter 5, Christ has already triumphed. Sean McCannis told me about his dad, who is a, as you, many of you know, longtime Duke professor and big Duke fan, who is a big Duke basketball fan. And he goes to home games, but away games he tapes and later goes back and watches. If they lose, he throws out the tape. He deletes it. If they win, he watches it. Isn't it great to watch the game knowing who wins? And that's our experience. We see what is played out before us. We're part of it, actually. But what John is doing here is telling you, I've already recorded it. Don't delete this one. You win. I win. That's the scene here. Before really the action of Revelation begins, God has already been victorious. So we see here, first of all, God as our majestic King. We see Him as our mighty Lord. And third, we see Him as our matchless God. Our matchless God. The rest of this chapter 4 describes a great scene of worship. And this is, brothers and sisters, the central activity of God's people. The central activity of God's people. I heard Sinclair Ferguson say this week, and I'm going to repeat it here this morning. What we do here in this place on Sunday morning is more determinative for your lives than anything else that you will do. What we do here on Sunday mornings is more determinative for your life than anything else you will do. This is the place that we gather to worship our great God. Worship is central. Worship is at the heart of our lives. Not only that we worship God, but how we worship God. And John describes before the throne these four living creatures. We don't have time this morning to go into great detail about them. Their descriptions here resemble the descriptions of the cherubim and seraphim that we see in the visions of Isaiah and Ezekiel. They kind of combine some of these features from the cherubim and seraphim in Isaiah and Ezekiel. And that's all I'm going to deal with that. More crucial, however, is the description of them. What do we see here? First of all, if you notice, in verse 7, we see one like a lion. The lion would have been, in the first century, the noblest of all creatures, at least brave ones, not cowardly ones. Next, we see an ox, the second living creature like an ox. The ox would have seemed to be what? Strong as an ox, the strongest of the living creature. The third had what? The face of a man. Human beings seem to be the wisest of all creation. And then the eagle in flight, representing the swiftest of all creation, the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, the swiftest. In other words, what? These creatures essentially represent all of creation. All of creation joining together in the worship of God. And the text tells us here that day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." That's our activity, worshiping God forever and ever. Now, some of you may think that sounds boring. And don't let the boring preacher turn you aside to the excitement of worship. What a joy, what a delight this will be. And now we're preparing for that. Now we're preparing for it. Holy, holy, holy. What does this mean? It means that God is utterly set apart. He's separate, or He's matchless. There's no one like Him. He's perfect. He's pure. He's absolutely set apart. And the emphasis here is on it. That's why we have the three holies. Holy, holy, holy. I don't think it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I may be wrong. God may tell me wrong someday. They're certainly there. And the Trinity, by the way, is present here. You may not see it, but you will before we're done. But it's taking God's holiness and it's raising it to the third degree. Holy, holy, holy. When you repeat something in Scripture, it's to put emphasis upon it. Truly, truly, I say to you. To repeat it three times is to raise it to its highest power. And no other attribute of God, by the way, is described this way. Nowhere do we see love, love, love. Or whatever it might be. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. By the way, that's simply taken out of the name that God gives to Israel in the Old Testament. What's your name? Moses said, my name is I am who I am. The one who always has. That's what this term Yahweh, we sang it as Jehovah in our hymn this morning. The one who always is, the ever living, ever existing one, who was and who is and who is to come. Here is this King. He is also Creator, as we see here in what follows. The 24 elders in verse 10 were told, fall down, and they cast their crowns before Him. They worship Him and they say, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. Worthy are You, the Creator. Where does our word worship come from? It comes from this word worthy. The word worship really comes from the word worth-ship. We worship God because He is worthy of our worship and of our praise. The holy God, the Creator, supreme over all. Consider this, written to churches facing human kings who one are like us in many ways. As my high school basketball coach used to say when we were about to play a bigger, more dominant team, they put their pants on one leg at a time just like you do. These kings that rule put their pants on one leg at a time just like we do. They are mortal. They are finite. But here is this God, this King, who is the Creator and supreme and who is wholly other. This matchless King of the universe. And what's our response in the face of this? It's to worship. It's to fall down as these elders fall down here in verse 10, a sign of both humility, but also reverence and awe. Can you come away from this passage this morning with any sense of pride or arrogance? As we come before the throne of this matchless God, in all of His beauty and majesty and holiness this morning. They fall down in humble reverence and awe before Him. They cast their crowns. This is a symbol that comes out of the ancient world. It basically means all that we have and all that we are, we give to You. In fact, You've already given it to us. We're just giving back to You what belongs to You. It's actually also a call for God to use us. It's how we submit to Him. Use us, O God, as You see fit. But worship is central. Worship is central. Coming on the Lord's Day should be the delight of your heart. Coming to worship with God's people and to come and worship God, as we do that this morning, we are worshiping with these elders and with these creatures before the awesome throne of God this morning. It should be the joy and the delight of your hearts. I'd encourage you to read this chapter on Sunday mornings before you come. And maybe the one that follows, Revelation chapter 5, that we're going to look at next week. Read this on Sunday mornings. If you just can't quite get ready for worship, read Revelation chapter 4. If this can't get you ready, nothing can. But this is at the heart of who we are as God's people. We come before our great King. One thing as we close, notice how we enter this scene. How do we enter? First of all, we need an open door. God must open up the door for us. It doesn't come by natural observation. Remember the Russian cosmonaut who said years ago, up in space, "I don't see God out here." We need God to show us, as He does here, but we also come how? We come by Christ Himself. We see God the Father on His throne. We see the Spirit before the throne. But who's the one who speaks? Back in verses 1 and 2, who is that? The one that John had heard at first. It's Jesus, isn't it? It's Jesus who opens the door of heaven. It's Jesus, we'll see next week in chapter 5, who ultimately has been victorious, who has won the victory. But it's Jesus who enables us to come into the presence of God. And maybe you're here this morning and you are not a worshiper of God. The worship of God is not in your heart. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not trusting in someone else to open the door of heaven. You're trusting in yourself or your own good works to get you in. And you will never be able to worship and praise God in that way. You enter into this glorious scene in the worship of God and eternity with God only by going to Jesus Christ, who has conquered and who has paid the penalty for the sins of His people. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, and if you're not a true worshiper of this God who sits on the throne of heaven, let me call you this morning to come to Christ, to trust in Him, to receive Him as your Savior, as your Lord, as your great King. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You that You are our sovereign King. You are our mighty Lord. You are our matchless God. And we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way, who has opened up the door of heaven to us. Oh, may we love You, O God. because our ability to worship and to live with you forever and ever is all because of what you have done. And so we come this morning to give you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.